deal with. We have to move to there. Last week we finished up, we took up general introductory material, took up the title of the book, named after the primary character of the book. We took up the author, unknown, the date, somewhere after third year in the reigning of Xerxes, king of Persia, somewhere between 486 B.C. and 465. Section in the Bible, the third section, that is the writings, and it occurs under the scrolls. And we'll get more into that when we finish up the book of Esther as to the scrolls and the reading of the scrolls and this type of activity. Location, where it occurred, and we studied that this is the book that deals with the Jews who remained behind and did not return home. And then we took up the major characters of the book, noted them briefly, noted Esther briefly. She is a orphan in the sense of no parents. And so we noted some things about her, a very beautiful woman. We'll come to that in a moment. Then we took up a study, a secular study of the king, that is Xerxes, and we studied a very brief outline to give you a thrust of the man's character and his ventures in history, things that he accomplished, the attacking of Greece. He's a very important man in ancient history because with him, you recall, you have the beginning of the decline of the great Persian Empire, when he lost the great naval battle at Salamis outside of Athens, and his navy was defeated. And with that, we're going to have the beginning of the fall of the empire. Persian Empire gave you some ideas of his personality, the way he had the sea beaten and the way he be cut into the son of the king who requested that his son be exempt and all these types of things. So we studied Xerxes. Now we're ready for major point nine, Xerxes and Esther. Did I go through this? I just putting everything in its frame reference. Okay, we did do that. Then look at it just so because this will be a good place. You don't have to take notes and you already have them. So it'll only take a moment to read, but it'll give you a feel now because we're getting ready to go to the book. All right, one was the book of Esther opens in the third year of Xerxes' reign. With a six-month party. That was 483 B.C. Secondly, he began his attacks against Greece. He began his attacks against Greece. Three, he attacks Greece. Four, he is defeated in Greece at Salamis, September of 479. Five, after returning home, he secures Esther as the queen after the beauty contest. That is the real key to some conclusions I'm going to draw tonight for you. So remember that. All right, so Esther becomes the queen somewhere December 478, January 477, something like that. Then six, Haman is sent a letter to kill the Jews. Or sends a letter to kill the Jews. April 479, the Jews were going to be destroyed. March the 8th, 473. Seven, Mordecai cancels the command, the decree. 474, the Jews, point eight, the Jews kill the enemies the day they were supposed to have been killed. March 8th, 473. The Feast of Purim, and Xerxes dies. So, and he died in December 465. Now, that brings us to the next major point of study as far as the book of Esther is concerned. And what I want to cover before we get to the outline is the well-discussed matter, the non-mention of God. God is not mentioned in the book. The name Jehovah, Elohim, is simply does not occur in the book of Esther. And I've already kind of given you an idea of men like Martin Luther, therefore, wished it had never been accepted as canonical, and other people have had problems with this fact that God's name is not mentioned. So what I want to do is just cover in six or seven points subject matter that God is not mentioned in the book. One, the book of Esther is concerned with the Jews who chose by their own volition to remain in Persia, not to return to their promised land, given to them by God, given to them by covenant, for a purpose. Now, all of that to me is very important. If you're going to discuss to any degree the absence of the name of God in the book of Esther, we're dealing with some people who chose not to be in the geographical will of God. That's the best way I can put it. We're dealing with people who chose not to be in the geographical will of God. Book of Esther, as I told you when we started, is a book of great number of practical points of theology. And this is just one of them, being in the geographical will of God. You're out of the geographical will of God, a lot of things are going to happen that you're not going to be ready to handle. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. God has given them the land for a purpose, given it back to them. They are not there. They choose not to be there. Secondly, the purpose and the design of the Jews, the purpose of the and design, when I say that, I mean by the election of God of the Jews, the election of by God of the Jews, okay? The election by God of the Jews is related to the land. If you're going to understand Old Testament at all, you've got to understand the promised land, the covenant, the Mosaic law, and the people. Those are the three things that make up the nation. So God has given them a purpose, but it's related to that land. They are the client nation. In the church age, church universal. No, in a spiritual sense, there of course is a client nation fulfilling the plan of God, missionary activity. But in the exact sense of geographical client nation, none in the church age. It is church universal where the church functions. Point three. These Jews are out of the geographical will of God. These Jews are out of the geographical will of God. They are leaving God out of their life. Now, this is very important, even in the church age, but even more important in the age of Israel, this principle I want to hit here, that their purpose is related to the land. So that when they are out of the land like this by choice, they're really, they've left God out. They've left God out of their life, out of what they want, and they're just going to go wherever they want. Many people do this in the church age. They're not in the geographical will of God, and they're having trouble with the pastors. They're having trouble in a lot of things that they do. And they might be there because of money. They might be there because of the weather. They might be there for a lot of reasons. But it's a very important principle, the geographical will of God. Four, the book of Esther is a study of problems that occur when you leave God out of your life. The trouble, the problems, the various crises that emerge. Now, do you mean if I'm in the geographical will of God, there will not be crisis, there will not be testing, there will not be these things? No, but they're of a different kind. They're of an entirely different kind. It's one thing to be in a battle and you're the soldier and fighting, and it's another thing to have everything happening to you because you're making wrong decisions. Okay, five, Esther was actually told not even to reveal that she was a Jew. She is ashamed of God. So God is omitted from the book. Very simple. You're ashamed of God. Shame to admit that you're a born-again believer, you love the Word of God, you love the Lord, then you've chose to leave God out of your life. So God is omitted. 6. Therefore, the book of Esther is the tragedy of life without God. The tragedy of life without God. All right, point 7. The grace principle. Still under why God's name is not mentioned. The grace principle. It's very simple. We could call it, let me give you some names that you'll be able to identify with. We could call it experiential sanctification. We could call it logistical grace. We can call it the overruling will of God. All of these would apply in various ways. The principle stated, even though they have neglected Jehovah Elohim, even though they have neglected God, Jehovah Elohim, their God, He has not forgotten nor neglected them. He has not forgotten nor neglected them. They are out of the land. They are not part of the client nation. They are in the cosmos. Yet God still protects them. His name is not mentioned. But His invisible presence, not being seen, is really what the book of Esther is about. Putting it in simple terms, when you and I are out of the plan of God, reversionism, maladjustment, we're in the cosmic system, all this type of thing, God protects us. And we may not even know that He is doing that, how He's doing that, this type of activity, but God still protects and still provides. It's by the character of God, not because of who and what we are. All right, let's get to work very quickly, outline, because I want to get to chapter 1 at least. All right, the outline. As I like to do, starting from as broad an outline as we can get, then to the simple, we'll divide it into two parts. Divide the book into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 5, crisis development, crisis conditions. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm trying to help you understand what the first five chapters deal with. First five chapters deal with circumstances that set up the crisis. The second part, the crisis overruled. The will of the overruling will of God. He overrules the crisis that would occur, chapters 6 through 10. So that's just very basically, you have the first five chapters are going to build up all the circumstances that bring about the crisis of being out of the plan of God. Then we're going to study God overrules them. Now let's look at that by chapter. Major point one of the outline, crisis condition. All right, just by chapters. Chapter 1, stated very simply, Queen Vashti, V-A-S-H-T-I, is deposed or dethroned or divorced. She's gotten rid of. A little broader way of looking at chapter 1 is a six-month party and the dethronement of a queen. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. I put down chapter 2 and just a broad understanding of the book. Esther becomes queen. Esther becomes queen. All right, breaking that just a little bit. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Esther wins a beauty contest and becomes queen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, Esther wins a beauty contest and becomes queen. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Mordecai, who's very important in this book, Mordecai, M-O-R-D-E-C-A-I, Mordecai's loyalty to the king. Mordecai's loyalty to the king. Chapter 3, Haman's, H-A-M-A-N, Haman's conspiracy to massacre the Jews. Haman's conspiracy to massacre the Jews. Chapter 4, Mordecai appeals to Esther. Mordecai appeals to Esther. She's now queen. He was her guardian, her cousin, and helped her become queen, and now he appeals to her as queen. And in chapter 5, Esther appeals to the king in behalf of the Jews. Esther appeals to the king in behalf of the Jews. The second half of the book, the crisis overruled. Chapter 6, Mordecai is honored. Chapter 7, Haman is executed. Chapter 8, the king's edict of the Jewish deliverance. Nine, the institution of the Feast of the Purim. Institution of the Feast of the Purim. P-U-R-I-M. Chapter 10, Mordecai promoted. Mordecai promoted. Could have named it Mordecai, the book Mordecai, as well as Esther. All right. Now, by way of introduction to the first half of the book, the first five chapters, crisis development. Let me give you a historical principle. We don't have time to study the book, so I like to draw historical, broad historical principles. The book of Esther is an excellent book on the complexities of history. It's an excellent book. I realize we're dealing with people out of the geographical will of God, but it has application to the church age since there is no client nation will of God. So let's note some things that we can apply both in the book of Esther and to make application. All right. The book of Esther is an excellent book on the complexities of history. Now continuing. The most unbelievable course of events actually developed the conditions of a crisis. Now, you can put this in your notes or not, but what I'm just talking to you, sometimes in all of our lives, sometime in your life, you just can't believe how things totally unrelated to you can come right into your own life and cause you so much trouble. It's just, sometimes we just stand amazed. I was just walking down the street minding my own business. This guy runs out of a bar, runs out of a building, starts shooting everybody and shoots me or something like that. I was just there, nothing. It wasn't a bad place, it wasn't a bad time. And it's just unbelievable. Now let's continue. The king, who's an unbeliever, throws a six-month party. The king throws a six-month party. That's the beginning of the circumstances that's going to lead to this whole thing with Esther. Now put in parentheses so that I hope I can make my point to you, my broad historical point. Let's say that he had changed the laws of the land and declared war or made some kind of policy of anti-Semitism, see? All right, then we could understand. You know, okay, this is the whole crisis. The king, he's anti-Semitic. He makes some kind of a policy. Boy, we could see it all working. But we have a party. I mean, Jews are all over the Persian Empire. There's a big party going on. It's going to last 6 months. Big deal. It isn't going to affect me. In fact, probably for 6 months we're going to be left alone and everything's going to be festivities. It's going to be a lot of fun. So just a big party and nobody's really worried about it. Now, at the party, he demands that his queen, his wife, make an appearance. At the party, he makes a demand that his wife make an appearance at the party. She refuses and is deposed. All right, again, this is a personal problem of the king. So what? See, these events still are so isolated. These events are so far, if you just heard all of that, they're so far from involving the Jews. See, it's just, you don't even think about it. There's just, so what? Big deal. That it isn't going to affect the Jews whatsoever. But, now you can start. But these events are the conditions that will bring about anti-Semitic hatred from a man who at this time, the beginning of the party, isn't even important in the castle, in the king's staff. I mean, most people don't even know him, be they Persian or Jew. Most people don't even know who Haman is before the party ever began. So here we just have something that is totally set apart from the Jews, and it's going to spark all of this anti-Semitism. It's going to spark Esther becoming queen. All of these things are going to happen. And it's just a simple principle in the angelic conflict. You have to be ready at all times and from all directions, and that's very true in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You just can't believe where it comes from and how it affects you. All right, chapter 1. Queen Vashti is deposed. Verses 1 through 9, we have the royal feast. Verses 10 through 22, we have Queen Vashti being deposed and divorced. Okay, verses 1 through 6. We have a six-month party. Long continuing banquets and parties were very common in the Persian Empire. There's nothing abnormal about that. They knew how to have a good year. Not just a good night like we have. They knew how to have a good year. So their long parties like this were really nothing out of the ordinary for the Persians. The occasion of the party. The occasion of the party. The occasion of the party, he summons together the chief men, the military staff, to plan the military invasion of Greece. Military campaign against Greece. So it's going to take 6 months. There's going to be some parties. There's going to be some high-level meetings. Going to be some discussion. A lot of military talk, finances, Navy. All of these things are all going to get together. And this is the whole purpose of the policy. Now, just take a look at Esther 1. I don't know if I ask you to open your Bibles, but let's open them up now and note some things very quickly as we go through this and develop it. Okay. Esther chapter 1, verse 1, we have the days we've already studied, looked at verse 1, his providence, how far it rules. The name of the king, so this is the capital, I'll come to some things about that later. In the third year of the reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes, the leading staff, attendants, the army officers, the army military personnel are there, and of Persia and Media, the nobles, the people, the economic people, business people responsible for economics, raising of the money in the various provinces were all present. He displays the riches, his royal glory, the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days now. Verse 4, he displays his riches and his royalty. I know I said a lot of things bad about Xerxes, and he's not a believer, and he has a lot of problems, but he's a man that likes to display all of these things, little arrogance, things the way they were at that day and time, and in some degree the way we all are. You have something nice, you want people to come in and you know, look at this, look at that, whatever it might be. And I think I read some time ago the various tendencies of man and collecting was way up high. Men just love to collect. People of the human race, we just love to collect things. String, whatever. Look at all my string. And but people, just we like to collect. And that, you know, without going to a deep study, verse 4 is important. Say he displayed riches and all these things. And so now at the end of it, he gives us a great banquet. They've made plans, okay? They're going to invade. They got the military plans, the ships, all these things planned. So he has a seven-day banquet and a feast to celebrate the invasion. So this is what he's going to do. Very quickly, just for your interest, let me tell you a little bit about Susa, the capital of Persia. It's located, here's the Persian Gulf here, and here we'll just very quickly, the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, Babylon's here, and right up here is Susa, okay? On the north side of the Persian Gulf. It's in Iran today, modern Iran, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf is this great city. It's mentioned in such passages. Well, all the passages deal with the time that we're studying. Daniel 8:2, Esther chapter 1, Ezra chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 1, all mention it is the capital of Persia. Ruins, archaeological diggings, have found ruins from 4000 B.C. They found pottery and ruined things they've dug up that date back to 4000 B.C. They found in the 3000 era pictographics of the Elamites. So the heritage of the area is very long. They have found the palace of Darius the Great, king of Persia. And then something that some of you will appreciate and remember, this city is where they found the Code of Hammurabi. I saw the Code of Hammurabi in Europe. But they found the Code of Hammurabi in the city of Susa in 1901. Just so you'll know, they have found more than 1,400 texts have been found, things that we can read and learn and study from this great city. In 2200, we found a list of the Elamite gods. So many things that this city has contributed in history. Alexander will conquer it when he comes through. All right, now, verses 7 and 8. See, we've had the festivities now. Verses 7 and 8, we have the festival. And I want you to note, we're going to read it, but just in your note-taking, we have the grand party, 7 days, the grand party. A lot of wine is served, but I want you to note the objectivity of King Xerxes. So look at verse 7 and 8. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. All right, lots of booze. All right, we understand that. Verse 8. And the drinking was done according to the law, though. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. In other words, if you don't want to drink, fine. Commentators that I read, so self-righteous, yeah, but the kings there, they had to drink. No, when Xerxes gives a command, that's going to stand. He will recognize his law. And I see no reason to say, well, everybody got drunk. It just says the wine was plentiful. He had plenty of wine there. And if they wanted to drink, they could drink. If they did not want to drink, they did not have to drink. And that's all very fine and well. We're not going to build him up any more than necessary, but we're certainly not going to take away what is right there in the Word of God. So there's plenty of wine, that's true, and I'm sure that many overdrank, that's true, but the policy was that they did not have to. Now verse 9, going down in your outline, we have verses 1 through 6, the six-month party, verses 7 and 8, the festivities. Verse 9 is a clue to a problem. A party for the women. The women of prominence were invited to the party. And here is our danger. Now look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And this is King Xerxes. And I've already told you last week how we know it's King Xerxes. All right. She gave a party. Now, we have a lot of women all over here together, and their men over here together, and that's dangerous. Women without their men at a party, dangerous. I don't care. I'm not a chauvinist. I'm telling you the facts of life. So this is what we have, and this is what is developing. All right, verses 10 through 22. Verses 10 through 22, the crisis condition. The second crisis condition. First crisis condition, a big party. Now we come to the second crisis condition. Verse 11. Outside verse 11, the king's command. The king's command for the queen to make a showing. Her name means beautiful woman. Now, before we look at the verse, go ahead and put down, yes, the king has been drinking quite a lot. He orders his wife, who is very beautiful. She has a very beautiful body, to come and make a showing at his party. Now comes the issue. Look at verse 11. Because she is going to reject. She is going to reject order, the king's order. She is going to refuse to come to the banquet, and everybody, virtually everybody, vindicates the queen. Virtually everyone vindicates the queen. She made a right decision, honorable woman, da-da-da-da. All right, this leads me to a problem. Where do we draw these type of things from? We draw them from the Word of God. I understand making inferences, and I agree. You have to make some inferences in the study of the Word of God. And virtually every commentary, everybody says that she made a right decision. My main commentary, and I have no shame of this at all, is Bob Thiem. He has not studied in depth the book of Esther. He went over it one time, made a statement about this, that she was wrong. I mean, he just throws it out there. So now I'm stuck with, well, what are we going to do with it? All right, let's take a look and find out what we are going to do with what we have here. Now, what they want to say is this, that Queen Xerxes ordered his wife to appear before the banquet almost in the nude, if not in the nude. Some say totally display her body before the people. All right, if that's the case, she says no, she's right, and I'll show you why. But my question is, where'd you draw that conclusion? Because I'll tell you right now where I'm going to end up. I'm going to show you Esther revealed just as much of her body, if not more, than Queen Vashti's going to have to at the beauty contest. If it's wrong for the queen, in this case, a wife, or this woman, not to reveal, then I'll tell you what, it's wrong for the born-again believer not to. If it is right for Queen Vashti, then it's right for Esther. If it's wrong, then it's wrong. The moral concept of the law, the moral concept of doctrine is not a double standard. So I do not see how we can say Queen Vashti's right and Esther is right when they do two different things. And so Esther's going to reveal a lot of her body in the beauty contest. And Queen Vashti doesn't want to appear. But I think we've got even stronger evidence than that. All right, let's take a look at verse 11. This is the key to the whole deal as far as this woman problem. It's not even part of the book outside of that it raises a great question that people have to deal with. All right, look at verse 11. Okay, now, verse 10, on the Sabbath day when the soul of the heart of the king was merry with wine and he was having a wonderful time, he sent the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king. Eunuchs were always the ones who would work with the queen for a king because, as you know, they wouldn't be posing any problem. And you can trust the eunuch to most degree. All right, so he sends them who serve the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti. Now here's our verse, verse 11, to bring, it's just a simple word for bow, that's all it means, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. Now note the phrase, with her royal crown. Now I'm going to stop right there and tell you something. The woman is dressed in royalty. None of you writing. You can't believe how many people draw conclusions from this verse. And that she is dressed in her royalty. She doesn't have on this royal crown and nothing else. I mean, we're talking, this is a phrase, if you go through and study it in the Bible and outside of the Bible. This is the top of the royal presentation. You know, you put on your beautiful royal garb, king or queen, then on top you put and place the crown. So this woman isn't coming out there to dance around on the floor and throw that crown on the floor. No king would ever do that. And the fact that he says for her to put on that royal crown of royalty and nobility, that is our first clue. She is going to be brought before this banquet hall in splendor and beauty. Now, secondly, let's get to the rest of the verse. See if we can draw any conclusions. All right. Her royal crown, and right with that royal crown, royal robe, royally dressed, in order to display her grandeur. All right, now we have to deal with some things. In order to display. Now, what is the word display? Well, I'll tell you right now, it's the simple word. The word to display is a simple word to cause to see. That's all our word is. Believer, here's the word, ra'ah, R-A-A-H. And ra'ah simply means to see, and I mean it is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It has no nuance of anything good, bad, or indifferent. You can't draw anything from the word. It's a hifil. Now, why the hifil? The hifil is causative. She is caused to be seen by the king's decree, by the king's order. He decrees, he commands her to be caused to be seen. To cause to see. In other words, she's come out in this royal crown and to caused herself to be seen at this party. Now let's go on. In order to be caused, it says display. And that word in itself, as you would well know, a reporter knows how to write what he wants you to pick up. And that just has a little tinge to it. When the word simply means caused to be seen. Her beauty. Now, let me tell you about the word, her beauty. Here's the word. And the word looks like this. And here's all the word is. This is Y-A-P-H. Is that a long? I. Yafi. Now, do you know what Yafi means? Yafi means exactly that. It simply means beauty. We've had it. Just to let you know, I spent some time going through places where it's used in the Old Testament. For an example, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 24. It is used there in a good sense, in divine viewpoint. Beauty is good in the divine viewpoint. We're not talking about something lewd. We're not talking about displaying the privacy of her body to display her beauty. When a woman displays her beauty, does not necessarily mean she's undressed. So the word means, as I said, beauty. So let's finish now. Cause to be seen her beauty before the people, all those highly important people there, and the princes, for, verse 11 ends, for she was beautiful. And the word at the end is the simple word tov. And here again, we have no type of anything we're going to draw bad conclusions from. It's the word tov means pleasant. It can mean beautiful. It can mean rich. It can mean a lot of different words that are wonderful. But in and of itself, it doesn't have a negative tone or a positive tone. So we're left, really, with each pastor's, each student of the Word of God's own conclusion as to what we're dealing here, because the Hebrew really it certainly isn't strong saying that he asked her to come. It does not say dance. I've looked all through this thing because a lot of times people like to say he asked her to come and dance. He didn't ask her to come and dance. He asked her to come before the royal people, or these people, that they might see and observe her beauty. And therefore, to me, everything here is just as in order as it can possibly be. Here is a king. He's at the end. He's had a wonderful campaign decision-making going on. He's having a great party. He's got all of his friends. He has displayed his riches, his wealth, in a wonderful way, and now he wants his wife, his queen, to put on her royal beauty and to come in there and let all these men see that he is married to an absolutely beautiful woman. And there's not a thing wrong with that. That is not inordinate. That is not out of line, and there is nothing shameful, sinful, dirty, or belittling about it. And any man worth his salt likes to have his wife or his woman dress up and present her. Especially a wife, this reflects his glory. And he is proud of her, and therefore he desires to have her. And there is, in my opinion, following Bob's teaching, I see absolutely nothing wrong with this. In fact, again, the beauty contest that Esther's going to enter means she's going to have to reveal more than the queen apparently has to reveal, because this isn't a beauty contest. This is have a view of royalty. And so I'm sorry. I simply cannot find that there is anything shameful, dirty, or wrong about Xerxes' request. He does everything in order. Everything's in order up to this point, and that's another thing you've got to remember in the context. He does not force people to drink, and the Word of God is even explicit to let us know that. He keeps the law. When his wife refuses, he keeps the law. He's angry, but he does exactly as the law says that he should. See, just to show you, look down at the verse 13, the king said to the wise men, well, look at the end of verse 12. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. He's very angry, but look what he does. He has control enough. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, in other words, interpretation of the law at the time in which these people were, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law and justice. In other words, what I'm saying is he doesn't get up and just say, why, you dirty old, you know what, you wouldn't mind me and you're no good, and out with you and off with your head, and that's all there is to that. No. Look at his actions. He does just as the law requires. He has a problem. The law says you've got to go to the interpreters of the law, and he does so. And he goes to these men for consultation on what he's going to do with a wife who has been disobedient. And so deal with his character, his conduct. And he is intoxicated. I understand that. But his request is not abnormal. and he is proud of her. And again, there is nothing wrong in a man asking his wife if he's having people over or whatever the case might be to come in, that these people might see her. He's proud of her, and she may not really like to go before all of his friends and all of this kind of thing, but there is nothing wrong in a man being proud, and there's nothing here to lead us to believe that it is an inordinate request. And there is nothing here about dancing or posing in the nude or doing anything. In fact, as I've said, I think the context of the verse says she was presented in royalty. Now, I want to deal with something, though, in this. First of all, let's note the principle. No man should ever make a request of his wife to appear in some inordinate manner before others. It is wonderful for a man, and it is right and desirable for a man to greatly admire his wife's physical body, to appreciate her body, to even appreciate her beauty when other men compliment his wife and her beauty. But no man with any integrity would order his wife or even desire, that his wife reveal or uncover that beauty that no one else should see. All right, let me tell you something else. Historically, if this were an order to appear dancing or in some close to nothing on or in the nude or whatever, this would have been a gross breach of Persian etiquette. And I bring that out to let you know, because up to now he's kept up with Persian etiquette. Why would he have all of a sudden changed? He has not changed about the drinking, and he has not changed about what to do with the circumstances of a disobedient wife. But all of a sudden we say he's changed the etiquette for this with no reason for saying it. All right, so it would have been a gross breach in Persian etiquette and conduct. It would have been a disgrace to his wife. And I might add here, the one person above all others whom a husband should protect. I don't think this needs to be said with this group, but I'm going to give it to you in parentheses. And this is the problem. If there were more here, because I tell you what, with every the interpretation by, like I said, about 95% of the people is on her behalf, it's much easier to go that way. But I simply, there's not enough here. But I just want to put this in parentheses for hopefully not your own knowledge, but a knowledge of to observe and to be aware of. Oftentimes, when men do drink too much, and I do mean too much, and we have no indication of that, because he does the right thing as soon as he's angry, but he's in control enough to do the right thing as far as going to the proper board to find out what to do. But oftentimes when a man drinks too much, he does embarrass his wife. He says things to her or about her that he has no business saying, or touching her in places he has no business in public touching her, and he's doing it because he's highly inebriated, drunk. So there is that possibility in history and in people's lives. And it's too often done and very unfortunate for a woman. And no man should ever do that to his wife. That's the one woman whose honor you should protect. Now we come to verse 12. Vashti refuses to obey the king. Vashti refuses to obey her husband. All right, let's look at verse 12. I can see we're not going to finish chapter 1, and that depresses me. All right, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. She just refused to come. Vashti represents a woman with a beautiful body, but a rebellious soul. Esther represents a woman with a beautiful body and a responsive soul. Now, what I'm going to do next week, hopefully we will finish up the book of Esther next week, but I want to deal with her decision. Morally right, morally wrong. Of course, you already know where I'm going with it. And if it's morally right, why? If it's morally wrong, why? And what does that leave the husband to do? And what the king does, and the thinking of the wise men, it's very profound. And we'll note some things about chapter 1 and then move on in the study of the book of Esther. All of this chapter 1, and so we hadn't even got to Esther, we hadn't got to the Jews. All we're dealing with is a man and his wife having some problems. It's going to bring out anti-Semitism, hatred, a massacre, or proposed a conspired massacre, and all these problems. And because a woman didn't want to make her royal presence at the king's command. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready for our study in Galatians. Father, it is so imperative that in life we have accurate interpretation and understanding and proper conclusions drawn of history, that we might understand when to make right decisions and what those right decisions are, circumstances of life. And therefore, Father, how grateful we are for Bible doctrine that sheds a light in the decision-making process and sheds a light into making decisions that are going to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we continually pray in Christ's name. Amen.